I'm very sympathetic to the challenges of staying alert after a big meal and no air conditioning and afternoon. This is exactly at the point where I pretty much either need a nap or a big cup of coffee. So I am sympathetic to that. But it reminds me, earlier this year I was asked to speak at over the course of a weekend, and I think it's the most I ever have spoken in a short period of time, something like 11 or 12 messages over the course of 48 hours. And the minister who had invited me first, before I started, said, "Preach your guts out." I thought that was actually a pretty good description of what it felt like. And but I told the people, I said, "I'm willing to preach my guts out, but you have to be willing to listen your guts out, because I can only imagine how hard it is to sit through 11 or 12 messages in a span of 48 hours. So I would give you the same exhortation this afternoon. I'm going to try my best to preach my guts out, and I hope that you will be willing to try your best to listen your guts out. If you need to stand up, walk around, stand in the back, go in the balcony, whatever you need to do in order to be able to stay alert, and we certainly invite you to do that. Please turn with me back to Psalm 56:4. Psalm 56:4. Let me read this passage of Scripture again, and let's pay close attention to every word of it. "In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." So the title of our time together this weekend is "In Praise of God's Word." And the psalmist here makes the necessary connection, in fact, the only reasonable conclusion, from the fact that the Bible is God's Word. If this is God's Word, then putting my trust in God means putting my trust in God's Word. I cannot say I trust God, but then not trust what God is saying to me. Right? If you say to me, "Justin, I really trust you. I trust you implicitly. I believe you. I trust your character. I think you're wise," but every single word that comes out of your mouth I'm not interested in, then it sort of belies our profession, doesn't it? And so when we say that we trust God, we cannot say that and then not trust what God is saying to us. So in praising God's word as God's word, I will put my trust in what God says, is what the psalmist says. As I look at God's word and say, "Wow, this is God's word," and recognizing that and praising it as that, lifting it up and exalting it as this amazing self-revelation that is divine and from God, the only way to really do that is to then also put my trust in what God says. So this afternoon we want to consider yet another aspect of this marvelous, praiseworthy word of God. And it is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is everything God wants us to know regarding Himself and our relationship to Him. The Bible is everything God wants us to know regarding Himself and our relation to Him. Put another way, the Bible is God revealing Himself and His salvation to mankind. The Bible is the inerrant, comprehensive, sufficient communication of God to humanity, telling us who He is and what He has done to accomplish salvation and what we are therefore to do ourselves. So not surprisingly, we find ourselves back at 2 Timothy 3:16. Little spoiler alert, we're going to be there a lot as we talk about God's Word, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are key to this doctrine of God's Word. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, again, but noticing this time specifically in relation to sufficiency, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, that's a purpose clause, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture, let me just real quickly make it even more concise and connect the dots that Paul is giving us there. All Scripture is given for this purpose. No Scripture left out of this purpose. All Scripture obtaining this purpose, that any person desiring to know and please God will be thoroughly equipped to this end. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is saying. All Scripture, without exception, is given for this purpose, that any person desiring to know and please God will be thoroughly equipped to this end. So, in saying that Scripture is sufficient, we are basically saying God accomplished what He meant to accomplish in giving us the Word of God. God gave it for this purpose, to this end, to thoroughly equip us as believers to know and to respond to and commune with God and therefore grow in righteousness. So this is how I want to just sort of lay out as we consider this topic. First of all, God's Word is sufficient to equip us for righteous living, which is right here in the text. God's Word is sufficient to equip us for righteous living. Secondly, therefore, we have every motivation to hide God's Word in our hearts. In other words, this is the obvious application of this doctrine that we're talking about. So we don't want to just talk about doctrine theoretically. We want to talk and think about it practically and what the implications of it is. But first of all, just to consider that God's Word is sufficient to equip us for righteous living. The sufficiency of Scripture means that our personal and our emotional and even our spiritual experiences should always be subject to God's Word. So not just our emotional experiences and not just our personal and subjective experiences, but even experiences we consider to be spiritual should always be subject to God's Word. It means we don't need and we shouldn't seek any further quote-unquote revelations about how to live or what to live for right now or about the afterlife or any of these things. It guards us from putting more confidence in any source of human wisdom than in the Bible. And if God's Word is sufficient for these things, it means we don't need and we shouldn't seek after, therefore, any other source of revelation regarding these things. So right now, bestsellers in any Christian bookstore, among the bestsellers are first-hand accounts of either hell or heaven because someone had a dream or a vision or almost died or did die or whatever their experience might be. And this is what heaven is really like, or this is what hell is really like. If we understand the sufficiency of Scripture, we understand that that revelation is unnecessary. It is completely unnecessary because we have God's Word. It is everything God wants us to know about Himself and about ourselves in relationship to Him. So if we think we need God's Word plus a vision or plus the testimony of somebody who died and came back from the afterlife, we are saying God's Word is not sufficient to tell us everything that God has to say to us. God will never lead contrary to what He has already revealed in His Word. Let me say that again. God will never, never lead contrary to what He has already revealed in His Word. So while the Bible does not answer every question for us, it does reveal invariable principles and priorities that should govern every decision we make. It does not answer every question, but it should govern every decision we make. A misunderstanding, an oversimplification of the sufficiency of Scripture would be to say this: the Bible tells us everything we need to know. Well, that's an overstatement. That's an oversimplification. The Bible does not tell us how to do brain surgery. But the Bible is sufficient for salvation, to equip us for godly lives. It's exactly sufficient for what God has designed it to do and to be. Now, while the Bible does not tell me when I leave church this afternoon whether to turn left or right from the parking lot, It does warn me against following after temptation, and it tells me, encourages me, exhorts me to follow after godly goals and labor. So whether I turn left or right, that must be my motivation. In every decision I make, it has to be governed by the principles that are set out in God's Word. So I might turn left to go to Wendy's, or I might turn right to go home, but whichever decision I make, it must be governed by avoiding temptation and seeking the kingdom of God first in His righteousness. And so you see, it impresses itself upon, it insists itself into every decision that I make, even though it may not answer every question that I have. The sufficiency of Scripture guarantees that our hard work in biblical studies will pay tremendous soul dividends. Isn't that wonderful to know? Because God's Word is clear, as we've already said, and because it's sufficient, so it has everything we need to know from God concerning Himself and our life and how He wants us to live, that means that the time I spend in God's Word will pay dividends. It will never be time lost. It will never be time squandered. It will always be productive to the end of growing me in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the wisdom of God Himself at our fingertips when we open the Bible. We so easily forget that, don't we? When you read the old writers, the old Baptist and Puritan writers, they had this awe of God's Word that they purposefully stirred up and encouraged within themselves and in their congregation, that this is a holy book. It is totally different than any other book, but also anything else that you're talking about or engaging with in life. It's different than your interactions with your employer. It's different than your interactions with your spouse. It's different than anything else that you're engaging with. This is a holy book. Because when we open it up, we literally have God's wisdom at our fingertips. Better than any university library, better than any Google search, better than any self-help program. Although, I might ask, which one we've spent more time doing this week? Google searching? Self-helping? Or looking into God's Word, where God Himself has spoken and is speaking to us by His Spirit? But this also means we cannot, if we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, it means we cannot confidently know God's will if we don't know His Word. We cannot confidently know God's will if we don't know God's Word. There's no shortcut here, is there? There's no easy way to get around the necessary groundwork of seeking to know God through His revealed, inerrant, sufficient Word. It is, I say this with sympathy, not with hierarchy or looking down on, or condescension when I say this, because I wrestle with this as well, but it is spiritually lazy and spiritually immature of us for us to expect God to lead us according to feelings or impressions. That's so much easier to ask for and to expect, to just say, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And then just go according to whatever feelings or whatever emotions may come, rather than doing the hard work of studying God's Word and having its truth saturate our thinking and our worldview and our priorities today, on this day. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to order my life according to the priorities that God has set out in His Word. And so it is spiritually lazy and immature of us to try to substitute that with something that is easier on one hand, but also in the end denies the sufficiency of Scripture, because it says, Lord, I want you I know you've given me that whole book called the Bible and told me that that is your word to me, but today I'd really like for you to just sort of impress me with what you want me to do. I'd like for you to guide me without me having to do the work of opening up the word you've given me and doing the hard work of learning about you and learning about myself there. So some Christians, while we claim to affirm the Bible's sufficiency, we would not deny it, while we claim the Word of God's sufficiency for our life, we use emotions and impressions like a Ouija board as we make our daily decisions. Well, I'm not sure whether or not God wants me to do this thing, so I don't know. What do I feel like? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use feelings. I'm not saying that God doesn't use emotions and that God is not engaged in the hearts of believers with His Holy Spirit. But what I am saying is He will always lead in accord with the principles of His Word. And we cannot confidently know God's will if we do not know God's Word. If our worldview and priorities and thinking are not saturated with the truth of God's Word. While it's true the Bible doesn't dictate every detail of our lives, it is amazing, if you think about it, how detailed it is. And how practical it is, how helpful it is, how freeing, liberating the Bible's instruction is. The Bible speaks with authority and practically about marriage, about child rearing, about finances, about vocation, about sexuality, about body life in the church and how the body of Christ is to interact with one another, about temptation fighting, about eating habits, about entertainment, and about eternal salvation and damnation. The Bible, in other words, speaks to everything that matters in our lives. And rather than running to my Bible each time some big conscious decision comes my way, like Corrie Ten Boom called it, using the Bible or prayer as your spare tire. You know, you only go to it when you're in trouble. You only go to it when you have some big emergency. Rather than just running to my Bible when I have some big conscious decision to make and then trying to catch up on all my Bible reading and figure out what God wants me to do, I ought to be soaking my heart constantly in God's instructions so that every word I speak, every attitude I have, every decision I make, whether seemingly insignificant or gigantic in its implications, is constantly being affected by God's Word. So if I'm soaking my soul in the Word of God, then when you squeeze my soul, God's Word comes out. Rather than me just running frantically to the Bible when I have a major decision or major opportunity to come my way. So, God's Word is sufficient to equip us for righteous living. We don't need anything else, and we ought not to put off this work of having its sufficient Word influence and get its fingers deep into our soul and knead our soul and shape our soul into the way that God wants us to be. But secondly, therefore, recognizing the sufficiency of God, we have every motivation then, don't we, to hide God's Word in our hearts. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." And I want to just think through that verse a little portion at a time in order to unpack what he's saying there. First of all, he says, "Thy Word." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about, again, God's Word and its sufficiency. Not personal paradigms, not personal preferences, but your Word is what we're talking about. And Jesus is talking about the same thing in John 17:17. Your Word, he says, is truth. God's Word is truth. In an age, in a postmodern age in which it's debated sometimes whether there even is truth, but nobody can actually live that out, of course, because we all know it's true that if you walk in front of a truck, you'll get run over. We know there's truth. And in an age where we know there's truth, but seem to constantly be denying the existence of it, Jesus speaks with tremendous clarity, but also relevancy, and says, your word is truth. Your word is exactly what we need in order to be able to discern right from wrong and good from bad and deadly from healthy. Thy word is truth. God's word is exclusively wise. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no wisdom or knowledge to be found that is worth finding that is outside of Christ and His word that He has given us. God's word is thoroughly true. Psalm 19:7 through 11 that we read, just to compact the adjectives that are used there of God's word. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether. Right? So it is thoroughly true. It's not just partially true or mostly true. It is thoroughly true. It is exclusively true. It is thoroughly true. It is powerfully true. Matthew 4:3-4. The tempter comes to Jesus after he's baptized, tempting him to sin. And this is what we read. He, Jesus, answered and said, it is written. Isn't that so amazing, so striking? It should be that Jesus replies with God's word to temptation. We cannot rely on feelings, on impressions, on emotions to give us clear direction. Consider how Jesus battled Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Matthew 4:3-4. When the tempter came to him, he answered. I mean, that's just significant by itself. Jesus had an answer when Satan came with a temptation. Jesus had an answer, and more importantly, it was the right answer. And more importantly still, it was a right answer because it was God's answer. It was an answer from God's word. That is so striking because, of course, Jesus is the God-man. And Jesus, who himself says he can call down 12 angel legions to assist him at any time, chose to face the devil himself with nothing but God's word, with nothing but what you and I have to face temptation. There is this sweet, sympathetic, condescending Savior that he would limit himself to the very tools and weapons that we have in order to fight our battles. The same and only weapon we have, God's word, is exactly what Jesus used in order to fight Satan's temptations. Now listen, the devil is fighting you today. You may forget that, you may ignore that, you may deny that, but it's still true. The devil is fighting you today. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We lose track of that, lose sight of that when we're mad at our employer or we're disappointed by the political scene or we're all into some big disturbance that's happening in our relationship life. But we lose track of the fact that we are ultimately not wrestling against flesh and blood. Ever. We are ultimately wrestling against spiritual wickedness, Paul says, in high places. The spiritual demonic realm. And we are wrestling in a life and death struggle against enemies we can't even see. I mean, that's hard. And the devil is fighting you, think about this, with centuries of experience. So please don't rely on your experience to fight the devil. Like, well, I have been a Christian for 12 years. Satan's been here for thousands of years. He's got way more experience than you and I have. He's fighting you with centuries of experience. He has an incredible intellect, so don't rely on your intellect. Satan has an incredible intellect. Satan is fighting you with a desire to destroy you utterly. Satan never gives up on this endeavor of bringing destruction upon the people of God. Never gives up, never tires. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is fighting you with centuries of experience, with a superior intellect, with an insatiable desire to see you destroyed. What are you fighting the devil with? I hope it's not your experience or just intuitions, feelings. No, Jesus fought the devil off successfully with God's word. And this is the only way we will succeed as well. So God's word is exclusively true. It is thoroughly true. It is powerfully true. And it is comprehensively true. Psalm 119:6 says, "Then shall I not be ashamed," or in other words, put to shame, disappointed, defeated, "when I have respect unto all thy commandments." There's the important piece, isn't it? And it's not just some of the commandments. We can't just keep the first half of the Ten Commandments and ignore the second half and expect victory. Nor can we switch it the other way around and say, well, you know, I'm just going to keep these moral commands in the second half of the Ten Commandments, but all that worshiping stuff, I'm not into religion, so I'm going to ignore that part. No, it is only a whole weapon when we are wielding the weapon as a whole. Knowing God's word and hiding it in your heart equips you for fighting temptation, for helping others, for encouraging yourself. It gives you the right words to pray with, the right words to confess your sin with, the right words to make decisions with, the right words to resist temptation with. Let's say, for instance, that you are needing to come to God in repentance and brokenness. You feel that you are a sinner and you see that you have fallen into sin and you recognize your need of God. Well, Psalm 51 gives you perfect words to take to God. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit inside me." You're needing perhaps to comfort someone in need who's going through a tremendous trial or difficulty, who is themselves perhaps losing sight of the goodness and sovereignty of God in their situation. Psalm 46:1 is tremendously helpful. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You need to stir yourself up to praise. You're not feeling like praising when you wake up in the morning. I know I don't. I don't even feel Christian until my second cup of coffee. And so you're needing to stir yourself up to praise. Psalm 103:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Bless the Lord, O my soul. The objective truth, and there's objective truth stated by David in the psalm that we read, sort of our text here, "that I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The objective truth that David is expressing is that God's word will, when it is dwelling richly in you, equip you, will sanctify you, will delight your heart in God. That is true whether you recognize it or not, whether you embrace it or not. But the subjective truth, the personal truth that David is expressing, is that he had embraced this reality and therefore acted on it, and he's able to say, "I have hidden your word in my heart." Not just your word does this when people do it, but he says, "I have done this," embracing that reality. "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." I see that it has practical implications for my life, and I'm acting on that realization. Let me ask you, have you acted on the realization of the sufficiency of Scripture? Does it affect the decisions you're making, the time you're spending in His Word? If we are not sufficiently equipped for the spiritual decisions of life, it is not God's fault. God has engaged Himself by means of His Word to help us every step of the way. And He's given us Word that is sufficient to equip us for this spiritual battle. Psalm 73:24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." I love that because there's only two things, guiding and glory. That's it. Nothing else. There's no part of life in which God does not guide you or bring you to glory. I mean, there's no downside to that. There's no part of life in this world that God's counsel does not apply to, does not prove itself sufficient for, does not provide us the counsel that we so desperately need. There's not a single part of life where God is not promising to guide us before He receives us to glory. God's Word is not just for older people. It's not just for younger people. It's not just for people who are going through a really good spot in life versus people whose lives have just fallen apart. It's not for people who have cancer-free screenings versus people who receive bad news on their cancer screenings. It's not only for certain kinds of people. God's Word is sufficient and it will guide you no matter what circumstances or situation or challenges or age or life season you may be in. And so this is the promise of God, that I will guide you with my counsel until I receive you to glory. So that means all the ups and downs and challenges and roller coaster twists that you didn't see coming, that make up every single person's life, God's Word promises to be sufficient for it. So that's all David making this reality a reality in his life. Thy Word. But he goes on to say, have I hid in my heart. It doesn't require, well, it does require mental awareness, but it is not mere mental awareness of God's Word, is it? It does require mental awareness. We cannot apply God's Word if we don't know it. We cannot allow God's Word to shape and mold our decisions if we don't even know what God's Word says. But it's not merely mental awareness. He says, I've hidden them in my heart. You see, the devil even has mental awareness of God's Word. The devil showed that actually in the wilderness temptations. The devil used God's Word to tempt Jesus. The devil has a mere mental awareness of what's within the pages of Scripture. But it takes more than that, doesn't it? It takes faith in the revealed Word of God. And so we must hide it not just in our heads, but in our hearts. On one hand, you can't forget what you've never known, right? Proverbs 3:1, my son, forget not my law. Well, you can't forget it if you just never even learned it, if you never read it, if you didn't care enough to work your way through it. On the other hand, though, there is this chilling reminder from James 2:19. Maybe you do have a sort of belief that there is a God and so on, but the devils have that. The devils have belief that there is one true God. The devils believe and tremble. They're even affected by their belief. I mean, the devils know, and they even recognized Jesus when he was here and said, you're the Son of God, and begged him for permission to do things because they knew they had to. They had to beg for permission to do things. The devils were affected by the knowledge that they had of who God is and of his Word that he's given. The devils have all that. What makes the difference is submitting to that knowledge and trusting your life and your heart and your soul to it. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says knowledge, implicitly there alone, puffs up, whereas charity edifies. We're not talking about just getting to know God's Word better for the sake of being geniuses when it comes to God's Word. Certainly not memorizing Scriptures just so we can fight other people with our Scripture bullets in order to prove our points. No, this is me internalizing the Word of God so that it keeps me from sinning. Not a bare reading of Scripture, but hiding it deep in my heart. That's the goal. Francis Havergal, the English poet who wrote hymns like I Gave My Life for Thee and Take My Life and Let It Be, was an extraordinarily gifted woman. Let's give her that credit. Her hymns speak powerful spiritual words, not merely because of some mental or creative giftedness, but as a result, actually, of hard-fought, determined walk with Christ. But even that was the overflow of a hard-fought, determined knowledge of God's Word. Frances Havergal, during her lifetime, memorized the books of Isaiah, Psalms, the minor prophets, all four Gospels, all the epistles, and Revelation. So just to summarize, that's 40 of the 66 books of the Bible. And in fact, that's all of the New Testament except the book of Acts. She had all of that memorized. But the goal, you see, is not just you in God's Word. It is God's Word in you. Is to have God's Word take up residence and, in fact, take up throne space in your life. Not just reading, not just memorizing, but become spiritually intimate with God's Word. We see there is a mutually beneficial circle when we compare Psalm 119, 97 with Psalm 119, 15, and 16. Let me show you. So Psalm 119, 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." So in other words, delighting in God's Word leads to meditating in God's Word. And that makes sense, right? If you love it, if you're in rejoicing in the truth and freedom that it gives, you're going to think about it. You're going to meditate on it. You're going to spend time with it. But on the other hand, Psalm 119, 15, and 16 says this, "I will meditate in your precepts, and I have and kept your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So here, meditation leads to delight. So the more the psalmist thinks about God's word, the more he delights in God's word. The more he delights in God's word, guess what? The more he thinks about God's word. And so sometimes I think we wonder, why are our devotions so dry? And it may very well be because we are outside this circle. We have not been delighting in God's Word, so we have not been meditating in God's Word. And because we've not been meditating in God's Word, we've not been delighting in God's Word. And so when we come to it, it's sort of this strange, holy book, but we're intimidated by it. We're bored by it, maybe. It's like entering into unfamiliar territory. It's outside our comfort zones. It's unknown land. It's not our home territory. Rather than this being our home, and this is where we are, and this is where we live, and it's like coming back home, and we open the door, and we smell familiar smells, and we say, "This is where I belong." That's the way it's supposed to be. The Word of God dwelling in your heart, taking up residence in your life, so that when you come to God's Word, you're not like, "I don't know this tree. I've never seen this place before. I'm a little lost." No, you're like, "Oh, these are the familiar smells of home. This is what God's Word is to my soul. I'm going to delight in it, so I'm going to meditate in it. I'm going to meditate in it, so I will delight in it further." So he says, "I have hid your word in my heart," and then he goes on to say, "that I might not sin." Here is the sufficiency of Scripture. Your word have I hid in my heart, not just my head, but in my heart, to this end, that I might not sin. That's amazing. Consider the rest of Jesus' statement in John 17, 17 about the truth of God's word. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That's amazing. So in other words, God's word sanctifies us. It keeps us from sin. It tells us what sin is, in fact. This is sin. This is not sin. This is good. This is bad. And it helps us prioritize our lives. If we are truly embracing the sufficient truth of God's word, it will be sanctifying. It will be making us more and more like Christ, making us more and more godly. Charles Swindoll makes the point very well, I think, that we must be doing God's word, not just talking about it, not just affirming it with our lips. We have to embrace in our lives the sufficiency of Scripture, not just sort of giving mental assent to it. And I think he does it very well with sort of a parable. Chuck Swindoll says, "Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. And so to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. And I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the wastebaskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed in weeks, and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and says, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. Swindoll has a sense of humor, obviously. He says, "I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching soap operas." "What in the world is going on, man?" And the reply is, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. We got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We have been divided up, all our personnel, into small groups, and we've discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters." Okay, so the owner says, "You got my letters, you studied them, you meditate on them, you discussed them, you even memorized them, but what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything about them." You see, that's the disconnect that happens so often in our hearts, isn't it? Between recognizing these letters are from God to us, and yes, they're to be studied, and yes, they're to be known. Yes, they are to be unpacked, but they are to be applied. They only equip us when the equipping is put literally, practically, personally into place, so that I might not sin. Psalm 37:30 says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. So as a result, none of his steps shall slide." And finally, the psalmist says, "Not only will I not sin, but I won't sin against thee." It's important for us to remember that all sin is ultimately against God and only God. Psalm 51:4, that prayer of confession that I mentioned, says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Only sin ultimately is only against God, because that is what sin is. It is disobedience to God. And so therefore, if we think about it, of course it makes sense that only God's word can keep us from sin. All sin is against God, and so therefore only God himself in his revelation to us can keep us from sin, from offending him, which is what sin is. And so this is how the psalmist puts into practice the sufficiency of Scripture. "Your word," he says, "I have hid in my heart so that I do not sin against you." And so let me just conclude by saying the Bible, again, is God revealing himself and everything he wants us to know about himself to us as his creation. The Bible is the inerrant, comprehensive, sufficient communication of God to humanity, telling us who he is, what he's done to accomplish salvation, and what we are therefore to do ourselves. Because God's word is primarily concerned with God's glory and with our welfare, it necessarily is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the pinnacle of God's glory and of our welfare. This is the whole Bible, if you are to to mark the arc of the scriptural story, if you are to illustrate it as a graph, the whole Bible is pointing forward to Jesus and then pointing back to what Jesus has done as you look forward to Jesus coming again. The whole Bible is centered on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God's sufficient Savior. God's sufficient Word points to Him everywhere. And so let me ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as He is revealed on every page of Scripture? And when you read Scripture, do you look for Jesus Christ? And that's hard to do, I recognize, especially in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's hard to understand, how does this point us to Christ? But just recognize that any time that God is holding up a measure and we don't meet it, that points us to Christ. And every time He holds up a perfect standard, that points us to Christ also, because Christ met that perfect standard. And every time that we look into God's Word and we see laws and we see these instructions that are the way that we are to live, it points us to Christ, because we know that Christ did this on our behalf so that we could be saved. So I pray that if you have not come to know, you will come to know God, His Savior, His sufficient Savior, through His sufficient Word. May God bless you.